Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to That's a Good Question class at the Evangelical Free Church. We're going to continue with the discussion we began last week on the meaning of Matthew 18. But before we get into that, I want to bring a couple of ideas in and help us kind of summarize what we've looked at and also have a greater appreciation. So if your Bibles are already open to Matthew 18, great. If they're not, now's the time. Matthew 18, 15 to 18. During the time of the Reformation, there was a great discussion about what is a true church. What are the marks of a true church? And among other things that were going on during that time was not only about the nature of the gospel, but about the nature of the church, about the nature of church authority. Where do we get our authority from? What do we have our authority to do? What is the gospel itself? And out of that came what we call, what we know today as the five solas. That salvation is by grace alone, not grace plus works. By faith alone, not as a result of anything that we can do. In Christ alone, not by adding our own merit or saints or anything else. In Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, so that no man, no institution, no entity, myself, cannot get any glory in my own salvation, according to the authority of Scripture alone. So, not authority plus church council, not authority plus tradition, not authority plus my own intuition, but authority of Scripture alone. So, as the Reformers, we're talking about what is a true church and looking at the battle that was going on with the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church over the nature of the gospel. They said there are three marks of a true church. And the first one is preaching the true gospel. Faithful preaching of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not moralism, not tradition, not history, not whatever, but a church that is truly preaching the gospel is the mark of a true church. Secondly, the proper, if you want to say administration, we could say that, proper administration of what they call the sacraments. We will call them ordinances. The ordinances, of which there are only two, are baptism and the Lord's table. Now, the Roman Catholic Church at that time had seven sacraments. We don't need to go into that today for this class, but a lot of them had to do with a way of earning merit so that we would get back in a position of justification before God. And you can see that's not the gospel. But the Reformers understood the difference between doing and done. And their view of the sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church kept emphasizing the doing. And so we have to do this, and we have to do that, and we have to do the other, and we have to do all of these different sacraments so that we remain in a state of justification or regain a state of justification that had been lost through mortal sin. Now, we don't recognize that as the gospel at all. So we emphasize done. Jesus said it is finished. And so we celebrate that baptism, which is the recognition that someone has died, was buried, has risen again with Christ, and is identified with Christ with a public confession of faith. It doesn't say, baptism does not say, baptism recognizes salvation has taken place. And then we celebrate the Lord's table because we recognize that it's a once for all time sacrifice, and we remember. Though I would say it's a step beyond just remembering, it is actually a time when Christ is feeding his people. This is a time where there is actually spiritual strengthening going on. So instead of seven sacraments, there are two. The third mark of a true church is the one that perhaps hits a little closer to home, but it's one that had to do with the issue of authority. And so the third mark of a true church is what we started talking about last week. And the reason why I'm bringing it up is because we're going to get back into that passage, is the practice of church discipline. With a recognition then that in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the true word of God, there is the expected response by those that God will call to salvation, but also by those that are saved, of how they will grow and live out their sanctification, their salvation. But what happens then when people that are part of the visible gathering of our people that wander off into an sundry list of sins? And the way we deal with that then is church discipline, which is the idea of protecting the integrity of these two so that we live as a holy community together in the third one. So that's a pretty good list. We don't need to add much to that. In fact, I don't think there's anything else we can add to it, because if we have the Word of God and the proper preaching of the Word of God, this is a Word that is able to make us fully equipped for every good work. That's what the Word says. And in Christ, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. So if we are preaching the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word, we're in a good spot. But then with that comes the application and the administration, if you will, of the Word and how we live with one another. And then that brings in the whole idea of the ordinances and church discipline. So that's kind of a historical backdrop of why it's important for us to look at Matthew 18, if in fact we understand that it is something that is part of church life, part of a true church, we need to look at it with that lens then. What is it that we're to be doing? So we started last week by looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. We got basically to the end of verse 17. So I want to just point out a couple of words that come to mind here as we look at what's happening in verse 15. The first thing is the word sin. We're talking about sin here, very clearly identified as a violation of God's holy law. We're not talking about personal preference. We're not talking about personality style. We're not talking about personal taste. Those are things that Christians can disagree about, and sometimes disagree disagreeably. You know, we're not very generous with one another, and really it's not a matter of sin, it's a matter of personal taste or preference or personal sensitivity. We're talking about sin, okay? Secondly, we had a discussion on, well, who is this sin against, or who is observing the sin? And we realized that in our translation, some have this phrase against you and some do not. Now, it must be said, I went back and did some more looking at it this week. When we look at the early manuscript evidence, and that's a subject for another day, some of the early manuscripts do not have it. Many of them do. So what do? Well, let's just punt and order ice cream and forget the whole idea, right? I don't think that's what we're called to do. I think what we're called to do is with humility and gentleness discuss the issue, but recognize ultimately we may not reach a final conclusion. Though I will say this. If we look at verse 21, which is the continuation, so we have the apostles are hearing Jesus teach, and in verse 21, Peter, as it seems, responding to what he has heard, says, well, how often will my brother sin against me, and I will forgive him? Which lends argument then that perhaps the against me should be included in verse 15. At the same time, I think God in his wisdom is not allowing us to drive that absolutely home, because there are times where we observe a sin in others and we need to be able to deal with it. So it's we hold it with an open hand, as we need to do as we walk with one another, because I think we'd agree that both are true. If someone has sinned against me, that is something I have to deal with. I have to go. I need to talk with the person, with the goal, of course, as we saw, to gain your brother. This is not a one-upmanship. This is not, I'll show him what for. This is not your opportunity to exercise divine judgment and discipline. This is our opportunity to gain a brother. The context is the church. But it might be that we do see a brother in sin. And we need to be concerned about that. And we may need to go and talk to that person and find out it might be that our perception was incorrect. Right? If I see somebody walking out of the casino with a whole bunch of tickets in their hands, I could jump to a conclusion that upon further evidence might not actually be the case. Okay? It might be that his son went in there in rebellion. He went in there, ripped all the tickets out of his son's hands, and walked out. But if I based my judgment only on that little vignette that I saw, and I don't go to him, but I talk about him, now I've made the situation really bad. Because now there's a false accusation, right? So the idea that is you go to find out, did I see what I thought I saw? Or was it something else? Okay? So we don't want to downplay the fact that we're dealing with sin here. And then the following parable that starts in verse 21 of chapter 18, goes all the way to 35, is a parable of forgiveness. So forgiveness is right there in the context. Not only dealing it in a church context as a church body, but how do we deal with it individually? And that would be something that we would deal with. So, yes, of course, there needs to be wisdom in that, because we can bring in other verses, as we did last week. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love bears all things. But we must not hide behind that to say that we will never go and confront someone in their sin. Otherwise, why did Jesus give us this, and why did he give us a very proper protocol to follow through? So at the end of our conversation last week, if I remember correctly, we had got all the way through verse 17 of this process then of church discipline, always with the idea of restoration, of gaining the brother, reconciliation. We're not looking to be God's executioners, right? We're looking to be God's instruments of grace and mercy and reconciliation. And so at each step, there's a lot of prayer involved. At each step, there's patience. This is not something that should be rushed through. I see a sin. I go to my brother. He turns me down. It's 10:30 in the morning. So I call two other brothers and we go see him at 1:30. He turns him down. We call the elders that night and we've hung the poor guy at 12 that night. Don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. There is a wisdom and there is a patience that's involved. Did we repent, and do we repent, and do we confess our sins the first time we're encountered with them? Maybe not. And I think more often the case, not. We have to be reminded again, you know, that attitude really actually is untoward towards me or toward God or whatever. So there's wisdom involved in this, and I think that's why the community is involved. Okay? Is that a fair enough summary for those that were here last week? Was there anything else that we didn't bring in? We had a very vigorous, very, I would say, enriching conversation as we talked about this and wrestled with how do we live it out and what does it look like? And if we're going to be a true church, what is it going to look like for us today? Okay? So let's just move on. We're on page 3. And I think we can move forward then that this is a time, we can summarize, this is a passage dealing with, it starts out as a personal matter that needs to be addressed. There is a time when we have to emphasize church leaders. Yes.
I went home last week and I thought a lot about the discussion. And it seemed to me that there was some difficulty among us trying to harmonize forgiveness, admonitions, requirement to forgive with it, with this passage. Okay, as I thought about this, we're called to forgive how many times? 70 times 7. But whenever we get to verse 3, a person who refuses to repent is dug in, let's use that term in a sin, refuses to turn aside from it. That doesn't mean we haven't forgiven him at that point, as far as it's a relationship with the body, we have to take this radical action.
Okay. So let me piggyback on that thought for just a moment. We need to understand what forgiveness is and what it isn't, and that's a whole other discussion that we could enter into. But among other things, forgiveness is not forgetting. When we say to forgive is to forget, the intention behind it is don't carry on the offense. Okay, fair enough, as far as it goes. You might not be able to forget. Okay? If there's been an offense of such a nature, you might not be able to forget. But what it means is, it's not that you don't remember what happened, is you do not hold it against the person. Because in your forgiveness, you have released them from the debt that they owe you. When someone sins against you, they owe you a debt. They have stolen from your reputation. Maybe they've stolen from your time. They've attacked your character. Whatever it is, they've stolen or they've taken something from you. They have a debt that needs to be paid. It's not that it's not important. It's because it is important that there needs to be forgiveness. But it might be that you can't forget. It might be that it's something that can't be forgotten. Let me give you a graphic example, okay? An out-of-control driver killed my sister. Okay? She was doing what she wasn't supposed to do, and she killed my sister instantly in a car accident. Can I forget that my sister's not here? No, I can't. But I can forgive. But I don't forget. How can I forget? Every anniversary that comes around, every birthday, and everything with my nephew, I remember. But I don't hold it in my heart going back and saying I really want her to grovel. Right? So you understand the difference. Sometimes you can't forget, but we don't hold it in the bank. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's what we're talking about here. Okay. Secondly, forgiveness is not reconciliation.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, we may want it to be. That may be the expected or the hoped for outcome. But I can't control the response of the other person.
Right.
What I can do is control my response where I offer to cancel the debt and I'm not going to hold it against him or her anymore. I drop it. But reconciliation may not come. I hope it does, but it may not. Okay? So, while it's involved and we hope it's the natural outcome, it's not the same thing. Thirdly, forgiveness is not justice. At least not every case. We would hope that the person that's done such a thing will be brought to justice. It may not happen in this life. Okay? Though those that have sinned against us, we would hope that there's some type of justice. But how do I may not be in control of that. If I'm in a situation where, I don't know, I can think of any number of situations, but an offense, let's say that somebody aggresses someone in my family and flees across the border. Okay? Now I have a choice of what I'm going to do at that time, right? I need to forgive that person, not hold the anger against them, offer to forgive, probably never be reconciled, can't forget what has happened, and they may escape justice on this earth. Not ultimate justice, but we're talking about how we live out here, okay? So we hope that these things, and there's a few more I could add, but when we talk about forgiveness, we need to recognize that forgiveness is one piece in the Christian life, right? I mean, God, when he forgives us, he says, I will remember your sins no more. What does that mean? Well, one thing it does not mean is that the omniscient, all-knowing mind of God suddenly loses information that he had before. Okay? So he knows the sins that we have committed. But he doesn't hold them against us if we've been forgiven in Christ. Now, in God's case towards us, of course, he will forget, not hold him against us if we're in Christ. There is reconciliation. There will be ultimate justice in God, in Christ, because every sin will be punished, right? Either at the cross of Calvary or by the sinner in eternal separation from God. Okay? So we're talking, in the ultimate sense, you can forget this, but we're talking about our actual existence in the 70 years or 80 that we're given on this earth. We must not automatically equate forgiveness with these things, though we hope for them. Okay? Yes?
I think the other reason behind this is forgiveness is good for the person that's offended.
Right.
Yes.
It's you know, good for your heart. I just don't buy it. I'm really struggling with this whole concept that the reason why I forgive is for my benefit.
I didn't say that.
No, I struggle with that because it's taught often, and I'm struggling with this forgiveness being different from God's forgiveness in that repentance is required.
So
reconciliation is the end result, and without forgiveness, there is not reconciliation. And so The only reason why I would forgive other than I'm commanded to forgive somebody,
yeah.
I'm doing it so I feel better about that person or not hold their sin against them because they haven't gone through the process of reconciliation and repentance, and we just let it go.
So what does it look like then?
I don't know. I'm taking Matthew 18 and saying, you sin against me, I won't have a forgiving attitude towards you because I want reconciliation.
Okay, right there, right there.
Restoration.
That's the point that I'm getting at.
But if you don't repent,
yeah,
the church is throwing you out the door.
Yeah. We haven't got to there yet, but I'm trying to explain this concept here.
Okay.
So you said something very critical, which I thought I had said was the offer of forgiveness or the attitude of forgiveness.
It's critical.
But that's always our responsibility.
Absolutely.
Period.
Yes. And
that's
how
all
can
I'm
it
talking
not be after what we've been forgiven?
Yes. That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Is that offer, that attitude of forgiveness.
Yes.
Okay? I can't control these things here on a human level.
No. That's correct.
I want those things to happen, but I can't control them.
Okay?
So, yes, you know, the question comes down to, well, God doesn't forgive us until we confess our sins. That's true.
Because a lot of people in hell that didn't confess that God is holding their debt against them.
Yes, of course. Well, everyone in hell, that's the case.
Right. I hope so.
So, this is the tension of living in the now and the not yet, of living in a fallen world, of living in a difficult world where we want to live out the gospel, but we can't always control the gospel.
No.
You know, when Jesus said, "If you, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," okay, were they forgiven? No, he's making the offer. He's saying, I have an attitude of forgiveness. I will not hold it against them. But we don't know if the men that actually put him to death ever repented and, in fact, were forgiven. But his attitude was what?
The offer of forgiveness.
That's all I'm saying. Okay? So I understand that in a legal sense, and I understand certainly in a forensic sense before God, in an ultimate sense, you're exactly right. But we're going to live in this tension here. Because what this does then, and one of the benefits is I don't hold that anger in my heart.
Yeah.
I've put it in God's hands. So it's not that I trivialize it. If it was not important, then it wouldn't hurt. There wouldn't be a cost to forgiveness. But it's because it is important that there's a cost involved. But I'm not the one that can hold it against them to be the ultimate punishment to them.
To be practical, I can't go up to you in rebellion against me and say, I forgive you. I can come up to you and say, I desire to be reconciled and have a forgiving attitude towards you, but you're not forgiven. You are not restored. The actual outworking of that relationship is not complete. I can endeavor to restore the relationship with a forgiving heart. I can deal with the anger in my heart, but I'm still coming to you with an offer of peace and forgiveness.
But from your vantage point, so far as it depends on you, you're living at peace with all men.
Right.
You're doing exactly what God wants you to do. That's what he wants us to do. And live at that peace that I've done everything that I can, but I can't crawl into that guy's chest cavity, flip the switch, and his heart suddenly is moved towards me. Okay?
So I can go to dinner with you and continue to work on a restoration, but we're not buds. And you know, we've got to work away too. It's not like, oh, we're all good and happy because I've forgiven you and we're good to go.
No. We could add that down here where forgiveness is not complete restoration. Forgiveness is not complete trust in the other person.
Right.
If there is a pattern of ill that has been done, you don't immediately say, well, now that I've forgiven you, you can continue on in the same pattern. No. Because the ultimate goal is what? To present this person with the fullness that comes in Christ and his salvation, which includes repentance and change and transformation and growth and all those things. Right? Okay. Good?
Yes.
We're good?
Thank you.
Okay. And I have found that it's one of the most humbling things to come to someone and say, please forgive me.
Yeah.
And yet that's what I need to do. If I've offended someone, if I've sinned against someone, I need to say that. And then they want to brush it off. No, it's not that bad. And one time I had done something and I went to the person. I said, no, it's not that bad. I said, no, I need for you to hear me asking you to forgive me. And I need you to say, I forgive you. This is a biblical concept. And so we went, he's like, okay. And we went through it. I said, I want to explain why. And it's the old idea is you can't forgive what hasn't been confessed, or you can't. What am I forgiving you for? Well, that's just okay. Well, what's okay? You know, I confess my sins to God, not in a generic sense, but every time he reminds me of something, I confess it. It's not just like a general, you know, it's all covered. I don't know what I'm covering, but it's all covered, okay? So we're not looking at that, okay? Yes. So this is what Charles Spurgeon referred to as the terrible petition. If you forgive others their sins against you, your Father in heaven will forgive your sins against him. But if you do not, then your Father in heaven will not. And we can look at what that means. But basically, it's the attitude of to whom much is given, much is received. As we have been forgiven, we need to go out and express forgiveness. Who are we to hold people in a grudge when we have been forgiven so much? That's actually the whole point of Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. We think that we haven't sinned that much against others, but boy, others really did us a number. The problem is we were the ones that really did a number against God, of which we have absolutely no real conscience awareness. And so we desperately need the gospel. Okay? We're okay? Okay. I've worked with Muslims for 30 years. This is nothing. That was not a challenge, by the way. So we're dealing with the whole idea of church discipline, okay? So the idea is we aim for gaining the brother. We aim to keep the holiness of the church. And if somebody is in a recalcitrant situation, we deny them fellowship. It may not be that we immediately deny them membership or excommunicate them from the fellowship. Like their name's off, they're out. It might be that kind of step where we say, well, we really want this to work, but you know, you're not going to be able to come to fellowship with us. You're not going to be able to have communion with us. In the hope that when they feel the pain of that, at some point, though, you just say, you know, we're done. And here's the problem then, is we've created such a culture where because we don't have a respect for authority, a person may go out the door and go down the street to church ABC and just continue on. And because church A, B, and C and church 1, 2, 3 haven't been communicating and don't recognize each other's authority, then a brother or a sister is allowed to continue on in sin without being under church discipline. Yeah. And it weakens the whole church. So it is a serious issue to the Lord and should be a serious issue to us. So, last comment, and then we got to move on, okay?
Last comment is just how beautiful this process can be. Uh-huh. I was in a church where the pastor's daughter got involved with a young man, and she turned up pregnant. And, whoa, you know, what are the possibilities for condemnation and name-calling and character impugnation, you know, in that situation? And she and her fiancé came before the church. They admitted their sin. They repented publicly and asked for forgiveness of the congregation. And it was beautiful. They were loved, they were received, and they were right with God.
Yeah.
And so I think we have to just put a note of how positive this can be.
Right. I mean, that's the goal.
Yeah.
Because ultimately, we are all broken. Ultimately, we are all in need of grace. We are all in need of a community that will actually help build us up to make us complete in Christ. But there's a reason why this is in here, because there are certain things that are of such a nature that they do need to be addressed publicly so that the church is warned, so that the church is built up, so that the church is strengthened. Okay? Verse 18, Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Boy, now this is a verse that you can find in all kind of circumstances, okay, and being grossly misused. When I was in Senegal years ago, had a ministry going on at the university there, and we were starting a small Bible school. At that time, there was a certain spiritual warfare concept that was making headway, even into the church, of the idea of territorial spirits. Now, that is a discussion that we can have for another day. But one thing that I will say up front is nowhere, in any case, without exception, is the church ever called to go and try to identify those spirits in order to, quote unquote, bind them. But there was this whole concept of spiritual mapping where you got to figure out what demon's in charge of this area, what demon's in charge of that area, what's the name of the demon. And I talked to this brother from an African country who had mapped out Senegal and knew the names of all these demons and what area they controlled and what was their authority and their power. And I thought, why would you spend time talking to demons when you're supposed to be talking to Christ? And he says, well, it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's a gross misuse of a text, but it's common. It's common. Now, when we look at the proper context, we see that we're dealing with the authority of the church. Okay? We're dealing with the idea of church discipline. We're dealing with the recognition of we're trying to regain a brother who has fallen. Okay? So, this authority, first of all, we recognize was given to Peter in chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus is talking to Peter individually and says, and then we can have a discussion about what that whole thing means, but you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. We need to recognize Jesus is talking directly to Peter here. This is a one-on-one going on here. Just let the text speak, okay? But here we get to chapter 18, and the very same words are used. And who are the words given to? All of the apostles. So all the apostles are given the exact same thing that Jesus had personally given to Peter a few chapters before. So this implies then that the church is the one that has this authority today. Right? And I think we'd agree with that. This is dealing with the church issue. This is the church that has the authority. It means to either declare something forbidden or permitted. Okay? And we're dealing with sin. We're dealing with church discipline. Those, basically, that have been unrepentant are to be declared bound in their sins. They're not to be given the fellowship, as it were, of the church. They're not to be given the spiritual protection that the church offers. But those that repent, we declare it loosed. Okay? Now, this is where we start to get into some thick weeds, because some people will say, well, look, this is the authority that we proclaim. And then usually what happens is they will jump to somewhere, and I think Luke, and I forget the exact parallel, but it's, well, Jesus sends us out with authority over scorpions and this and that to trample on the heads of the enemies, okay? Context is king. We need to understand, first of all, what it means in this passage before we can bring in everything else to try to influence it, okay? So it's very clear in the original language. It's hard to bring it out in any English translation. But if you go to number 8, okay, Matthew 18, translated literally from the Greek, says, whatever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. It's what's called a periphrastic expression in Greek. It just means it's said in the present, but it's projected like a future thing or something already accomplished by another authority. So what do we hear here? Who makes the decision, heaven or earth?
Heaven.
Heaven makes the decision, right? So what has already been decided in heaven will be revealed, as it were, through the agents of God here on earth. That's important for us to make that distinction. It's not we who are first and foremost doing the binding and loosing. We're reflecting the heavenly decision, which is the one who will not repent, the one who will stay in his sins, will be declared, because the heavens sought reconciliation with God, the heavens sought forgiveness, the heavens sought confession of sin. They're bound in their sin. And as a result, then, at that point, they can be put away. Okay? This verse is not, number 9, talking about the believer's authority to bind demons or other spiritual forces. It's not dealing, in a direct sense, with spiritual warfare at all. Although I think we would agree that sin is, in fact, part of spiritual warfare. But don't misuse it. This going around and binding the demon of Oroville and binding the demon of Concow and binding the demon of Chico. And I've heard people pray this way. Okay? I don't see it anywhere in the book of Acts. When the apostles went to preach the gospel, they just went into the city and they started to preach the gospel. They didn't have a special prayer meeting and saying, well, we're going to give prayer cover to the city and to what we're doing, so we're going to start binding the demons of lust, binding the demons of greed, binding the demons of this, binding the demons of that, binding the demon that's over the city so that the gospel can be preached. The gospel comes with its own authority. Okay? We just go and preach the gospel. And what I fear is that a lot of Christians just get involved in kind of a superstition that really has little to do with proper biblical proclamation of the gospel. But as a question on the top of page 5, if this is in fact talking about spiritual warfare, and if we are going around binding the devil and binding the demons, how do they keep on getting loose? Because there's certainly a lot of evil going on, right? So you've got to be careful. We've got to properly express what authority we have. I believe that we have the authority to preach the gospel, and it permeates throughout all of creation. Okay? And it's in doing that that we actually storm the gates of hell, which is a protective measure, the gates. We storm those gates, and they are loosed from their sin and from their rebellion, and they are liberated to live for Christ. Okay?
Greg, I have a question for you.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we're able to bind devil. How does he keep getting loose and causing trouble on earth?
It's what?
How does he keep getting loose and causing trouble on earth? So both demons that Jesus bound, are they still on earth? Are they bound? Are they free?
What did he bind them from and what did he bind them for? Okay. Now, there, Jesus, of course, exercised authority, and they even said, don't send us into the abyss before it's our time. Okay? So there is a recognition on the demonic level that Jesus had authority over them. Okay? Then when there was spiritual conflict going on where Paul encounters a demon-possessed person. No, the seven sons of Sheba. They're going around proclaiming a spiritual authority that was not theirs. And the demon said, well, Jesus we know and Paul we recognize, but who are you? And beat the tar out of them, okay? Yeah, they were bad off, okay? Where are we told that it's in our weaponry to bind evil? Evil beings. Right. We're not called to talk to demons, right? We're not called to tell them to give us their names. We're not called to recognize wherever they may or may not have authority. There are actually only three commands, imperatives, if you will, that deal with the devil in the New Testament and the believer. And all three of them say the same thing. Resist.
Resist.
Don't spend time talking, commanding him to give you your name, his name. Don't spend time trying to figure out. We're not to have fellowship with demons, Paul tells the church in Corinth. Don't interact into that dialogue and open yourself up to things that you'd have no idea what it's about. I find that if I'm just preaching the gospel, calling people to faith and repentance, if I'm confessing my own sins, if I'm reading the Bible and I'm trying to minister to people, I'm involved in spiritual warfare. I don't need to go inventing things. I don't need to go trying to make things spectacular. I don't need to go looking for a power encounter to show that Jesus is more powerful. I already know that Jesus is more powerful. And every time a person is born again, that is a display of supernatural power. And I just rejoice in it. I also don't want to give human beings more authority and credit than they're given in the scriptures. And sometimes it's said in such a way where if we don't do something, God can't either. Boy, I never want to put myself in a position where I am the one that determines whether God can move or not. But in some of this spiritual warfare teaching and prosperity gospel teaching, God is handicapped until we do something. I'm sorry. I'm not going to give myself that authority because I don't have it. Okay? So that's what I'm getting at. Okay? Now, as far as those, the ones that he cast away into the swine and whatever, I don't know. I have to stop speaking or Scripture stops speaking. I don't know exactly what happened to them, where they are now. I do know they know their end game.
Yeah.
They know that they're going to be destroyed. Yeah. Rebuke what?
The enemy. Or is it the same thing as binding?
For when even Moses wrestled over the body of... No, when even the... Who was it? The angel of the Lord wrestled over the body of Moses, did not say to the demon, I rebuke you, but said to the Lord, rebuke you. But I'm just wondering, though, if we have bought into a cultural idea and tried to scripturize it, do we really have that authority in Scripture? I see even that when we have authority over them, but what is that authority? That authority is to proclaim in Christ forgiveness of sin, to proclaim in Christ the kingdom of God is present, to proclaim in Christ that He can set people free. Okay?
It seems to me, as I think about the times when Jesus rebuked demons and times when believers were given authority over the evil spirits, it was to say, get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
Not to bind them permanently, not to send them to hell, not to to keep them, put them someplace where they will never be able to do anything again. But we are given the authority to say, you have no authority here, leave.
Is that from back when that was first given to the apostles or the people following Christ? And then again then? Or is it right now? Correct me if I'm wrong, and I can't remember the verse, but I thought when we run into these things, we were running to Jesus and let Him take care of it.
So am I blind, or if I just, is it okay to never have to come in contact with one? Or have you been in a situation where the reunion needs to happen?
Yeah, I just think that even when there were, in the book of Acts, there were times, and I apologize because I've gotten us off the track of where we're trying to go. Okay? In the book of... That's one. That's one. I can do it up to seven times today, right? But in the book of Acts, they go into an area, they preach the gospel. Sometimes a demon manifests himself. They just say, get out, and they go on preaching.
Yeah.
There's not really a power encounter, per se. There's not really a... we don't want to get in a point where we don't think that demons can actually do anything because... history and contemporary events tell us otherwise. But that's not to be our focus, okay? And that's not to be our focus now either. What we're trying to look at now is that this particular verse does not talk about that. This particular verse is dealing with spiritual discipline in the church and needs to be recognized that that is what's actually referred to here. It becomes even clearer when we get to verse 19. Verse 19 says, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, oftentimes that verse is lifted out of context and it's quoted in prayer meetings across the land. Now, I won't say that that is necessarily a wrong use of the verse. I would say it is not the primary use of the verse. And we need to recognize that. I think in spiritual discipline within the church, prayer is obviously going to be involved. But I do not think that's the primary meaning here. We're dealing with the holiness of God's people. We're dealing with disciplining people to bring them hopefully back to reconciliation and communion with us. And so we are executing, as it were, a legal process under the authority of God. And we take it then from the Old Testament, which says that all of these matters need to be settled in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, there's already been a call to two or three witnesses a few verses earlier. And now what we have then is Jesus, who has already pronounced in heaven what the judgment is, seeing that it's being carried out on earth, seeing that they are obeying the requirements, as it were, following proper protocol of two or three, and saying, yeah, this is being done according to the will of God, according to the ways of God, for the purposes of God, and for establishing people into a spiritual vitality within the community. Okay? I'm not saying that if we pray together and agree that we can't say, well, God does listen to our prayers and He may respond. But here, He clearly says He will respond. Okay? Not every time we get together and pray in two or three or four or 100 and we pray, does God always respond the way we pray? But here he says, I will. Why? Because we're doing his process and his way under his authority for his church. Do we see that? God does not answer everything we pray for, even if three or four or more of us pray for it. That's not the intent of this verse. We need to be careful then about misusing it for what it was originally intended. So, the anything, that's the word here in verse 19, is actually the word pragma in Greek. It's actually where we get the word pragmatic in English, but it, when it is used, it refers to judicial matters. Okay? When this word is used, judicial matters. What is going on here in Matthew 18? A judicial matter in the church. Church discipline. Practice of a true church. And when they're doing things God's way, and they agree, this is a loosing, this is a binding, God answers. Because it's being done according to his intents and purposes. I'm not saying God doesn't answer prayer. Of course he does. I'm not saying God delights to hear our prayers. Of course he does. I'm not saying God says don't gather and pray. Of course he does. I'm just saying we've got to be careful how we use this verse when we are in our prayer meetings. Okay? And then the next verse, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And of course, this is the Textus Classicus of every prayer meeting in every church in the land. Well, Lord, you've said, we're just a small group here today, but where two or three are gathered, there you are. It's what we call a tautology. It's obviously true. Because God is everywhere. So if there's one, if there's two or more, if there's three, if there's 8,000, of course God is there. Again, that's not the intent of the verse, at least the primary intent of the verse. It can be used that way as long as we understand what the primary use of the verse is, which is in the area of church discipline. Okay? When two or three are agreeing that discipline needs to be done, when the church agrees that discipline needs to be done according to the ways of God, with the principles of God, under the power of God, he's right there. Okay? Now, if ever we needed Jesus to be present in his church, it's in the time of church discipline, right? Because it's a serious matter. So this is a great promise here of Jesus saying, when church discipline is going on, when you are working together to try to bring a brother back and protect the holiness of the church, and you're doing it the right way, I'm right there giving blessing. I'm right there in strengthening. I'm right there encouraging. It's a great promise. But make sure we're using that promise correctly. Okay? Yeah.
So, the structure of the passage is that anything, pragma, is tied to whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth, which is tied to the previous paragraph,
yeah,
which is dealing about church discipline.
Yeah.
And we need to, context is king. We can't take that out of that context without doing violence to the meaning of the passage.
And it's well-meaning. And we all like to think, well, we're getting together in a small group, and so we'll claim that promise, and Jesus is here. He is here. But what happens then is we get so used to hearing that, and young believers come into our church, and they listen to how older believers pray, and they say, oh, well, that's the way you pray. And so then they start praying the same way. And then we pass on that misunderstanding. And then when you ask somebody, well, what does that verse mean? They just heard another Christian pray it. And so they pray the same way. We need to model for one another, but we also need to model faithful, if you would, exposition of the text so that we're teaching and training one another in proper biblical interpretation. Okay? If you look at the top of page 4, I kind of quoted a little bit lengthy comment from one of the commentaries that I consult. I'll try to parse it out because he put all these parentheses in there and verses and what have you. But quoting from Dr. Hendrickson, the promise is, there I am in the midst of them. Now this is I think it's the King James rendering of there I am among them. The expression Jehovah, God, or I, is in the midst of you, is in Scripture generally associated with the impartation of strength, direction, protection, and consolation to help, to comfort, and to bless. Well, what needs to happen in church discipline? There needs to be direction. There needs to be protection. There needs to be consolation so that there's comfort and there's blessing. Okay? So we're looking at God as actively involved in a special way in seeing that his people carry out his instructions in a faithful way that's honoring to him and to the people involved. Okay? Now, as encouraging as that is, where Jesus is saying, I will be there, and I will give my approval, and I will be seeing that it's done in a way that's honoring to me in the redemptive manner that you talked about, because that's the goal. I don't think he's talking about here, they just slammed the door, threw the bag out the window after me, and that was it. We've got to be careful. The encouragement here is we can glean, right, indirect application here. One is that Jesus is omnipresent. That's not the main purpose of what he's saying here, but if he's going to be with the church, wherever the threats and discipline, he's saying, I'm everywhere. Okay, that's it's an indirect reference, okay? So we got, you know, again, we got to be careful. We don't want to make it the direct meaning, but he is saying something important here. He's saying that his actions are in accordance with the Father. He's claiming an equal deity or divine authority as the Father. Okay? And this should comfort us that he is the shepherd of the church, and he will shepherd the church. And he will return with a rod of iron one day to rule the nations, and he will have the sword in his mouth to exercise judgment. But in the meantime, he also wants to make sure his people are a pure people. Okay? Let me stop there and see if there are follow-up questions that you might have before we close out our time today.
Yeah.
Church discipline? Yeah, in my home church. I was almost wondering if you were talking about my church when you brought your situation. The senior pastor's daughter got pregnant. And he rendered his resignation. Went to the elders and rendered his resignation. They said, no, we're a redemptive community. We're going to make this right. And so I don't remember if he actually took a temporary leave of absence while they... Oh, where they've been excommunicated?
Well, yeah, and then restored.
Not often enough. Isn't that sad?
Yeah, and then as a consequence, restored because of that.
Well, I know as in this case, they had.
I
can't come up with, you know, a list, which is a sad statement, isn't it?
Right.
Because in theory, we know what we should do.
Harder to do the restoring than you think.
Yeah.
Because there's been church leaders that have fallen, came back, and they didn't ask for forgiveness, and yeah, people don't want back in the church.
No, it is very difficult.
They don't want to forgive, which is the next part of the chapter.
Which, right, and it's why we need to take sin seriously. What we must not do is what I saw recently, where there was one pastor had an affair with his church secretary, resigned, sort of, and was restored 3 months later by T.D. Jakes to another church. Now that is horrific. That's just not how it's supposed to be done at all. But those are the kind of things we see where we very quickly want to bring in, well, it's okay, brother. No, it's not. And it's because it's not that we need to take this seriously and deal with it the way God wants it to be dealt with. Not just brush it up and say, well, he's such a gifted preacher, we've got to get him back in the pulpit. As if God needed him. Yeah. So, yes. Yes.
And each one of them was not done quickly. It took months,
yes,
sometimes years, to go through that church discipline process.
But they did it. And what was the purpose behind it? Or what was the outcome? That people would live properly before God. I mean, in 1 Timothy, where it says, rebuke or discipline the elder, so that the others would watching would learn to fear God. And that's a pretty important principle behind that. We should have a holy, healthy fear of God, even as we are in Christ, because he is also a God who in his love will discipline his children. Yeah.
We need to be teaching this at home with our families, so when we're in church, it's pretty much an extension of what's already taking place at home.
Okay. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do, yeah. Is that a hand up?
I was just thinking, historically, was the church better at church discipline than they are today? One of the ploys of Satan is he likes to take something and push it to an extreme.
Yes.
The one where it was supposed to be done rationally and in balance and all that kind of stuff. So, the little that I know about the church history is that, we can go ahead and implement biblical church discipline and then sit back and watch Satan rush it to an extreme it was never intended to go to. And now it seems that pendulum has swung back the other direction.
We don't deal with it at all.
We're ineffectively, for sure.
I guess I'm not enough of a church scholar, a church historian, to really think through the different phases. I know that it was a big issue at the time of Luther, and I know that Luther did it. I know that Calvin taught it. I know Jonathan Edwards practiced it, as did Charles Spurgeon. And yet, in both cases with Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon, it was one of the factors that ultimately led to them getting kicked out of the church. So there were doctrinal issues as well, but so it's, you're right, it is a, this is not something we're good at. But it's good that we talk about it. Because oftentimes giving the proper teaching and pleading with people, this part here, the full preaching of the Word of God, the full counsel of God, oftentimes will make this less and less of a need, right? And that's why these two things, well, don't come to communion if you're not ready for communion. Deal with it. If these things are happening as the way they should, this won't be as needed. But I wonder if we think about these, if we're being as faithful, we meaning the global, corporate church, across our country and other places. So, yeah.
The member of the congregation saying you can take care of it maybe with one or two witnesses, that process, and not bring it in front of the whole entire church. But if it's a leader of the church, do you have to go all the way through all three steps?
Depends on the issue.
Yeah.
Consequence might also play into it. The higher up in leadership you are, the dire the consequences are, and the longer the process.
Because you don't want to hide it, but this says if you listen to your brethren, but you are a leader of the church, and
to whom much is given, much is required. The weight of the responsibility. It might happen quicker if it involves an elder or if it involves a pastor, because it probably would not be very hidden. And so the elders get involved, it's brought to the elders, they deal with it, they say, yeah, this is an issue. You can't necessarily leave them in that position for a long period of time while you're hoping to be restored. In a sense, they forfeited the right to stay in that position. Now they need to be put under a period of restoration. So they need to be removed from that position of authority so that they can be restored or at least healed. They may not ever be qualified to get back in the pulpit again or get back in a position of spiritual leadership, but they need to be restored to fellowship. And I don't know. I don't think I have a hard and fast, this would be the outline. I think we'd have to follow Matthew 18, but it might happen faster.
But shouldn't restored to fellowship be immediate and restored to a position, maybe a long process?
If ever.
Yeah, if ever. Yeah, but fellowship, we're restored to the fellowship of the Lord upon repentance.
That's the hope.
Right?
That's the hope.
Well, that's obviously in our fallen nature. It's a work.
And
it might not be as easy, but...
I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap of the pastor is set aside way, you know, he's in a whole different category from all the people sitting in the pews. He is just as much a sinner in need of forgiveness, and just as much a saint who needs the support of the church as any of the members. I would say this would have to depend on what the issue was. If the pastor snapped at the secretary, you know, because he had a headache the night before, and she comes to him, okay, nobody else needs to know about
Correct.
That.
Right.
That's a personal thing. Now, if he stands up in the pulpit and commits a sin in front of the whole congregation, well, then all of a sudden you're in step three. Yeah. But I think it would have to depend on what is it we're talking about? What is the sin that he has been caught in? And who does it affect?
Yeah, I think though we would understand that there are just certain sins that are the gravity of them.
Sure.
It's got to be very quick, his departure.
Yeah.
If it's, let's say someone is a little short-tempered and this is more of a growth issue for him, yeah, then the elders need to be gathered around and holding him accountable and saying, brother, look, you know, part of growing in sanctification is patience, for the Spirit is patience, long-suffering, not snapping. I mean, which one of us, if the standard was perfection, which one of us could stand? You know? But I think it's a difference between growing in sanctification as we all need to, and that sin that does show up, and some egregious sins that are such a violation of the privilege and the oath of office, so to speak, that you just can't just kind of hide it while you're trying to reconcile that person. You know, so we had a church that with this, and I won't go into all the details, but he had an affair. And it was discovered, and this was a mega church in the Twin Cities. There was no way he could remain in the pulpit.
Yeah.
Because within days, the whole metro area knew of it in the Twin Cities. And so he's got to be out. And he's got to be brought to restoration, and there has to be... But, you know, if it's someone that's, you know, they're a little bit left-footed in how they deal with things and aren't quite square in their dance, that's a congregation and a pastor, you know, elders, they grow together and encourage one another in that, you know. So, you're right. Wisdom is needed. But every person in spiritual authority and spiritual leadership should feel the weight of the accountability they will give to God one day and live with that. Live in that weight of saying, if God doesn't show up, I'm in big trouble, right? And then be dependent on him showing up. Boy, we didn't answer every question, and we didn't solve every issue, and we didn't tickle everybody's fancy, and we didn't get to everything that could be discussed on this issue. I recognize that. And that's a good place for us to be. That means we need to continue to grow together. We need to continue to have the conversation. And I would love to continue to have that conversation. It will not be next week, however. Because next week at 11 a.m., we're all going to be in the family meeting, hearing about what God is doing in and through us here in the community and getting an update. So, and please, if you can, listen to what the Gideons have to present next week. They're a great group.
Yeah.
And we have a hard time getting them here, and so we got them, and then... We kind of squeezed a little bit of their time by putting the meeting on top of them. But they will have about 15, 20 minutes from 10:30 to 11, a presentation during the service itself, and then they'll have their table in the foyer. Interact with them and encourage them and see how we might be able to partner with them more. Okay? So let me pray us home, and we'll be on our way. Father, we are people humbled by your word. We admit that we wrestle with it, and we admit that we don't fully grasp it. But what we do grasp, Father, is enough to keep us on our knees before you and thankful for the grace of God. And so, Father, we want to be a thankful people, a grace-filled people, a loving people, a serious people, a joyful people. And so we pray that you'd continue to build in us what it looks like to be a community of Christ followers, and building us in that and helping us to love and serve one another as is due you and due the people that you have brought around us. Thank you for a vigorous discussion. Thank you for leaving us wanting more. Father, would you give us a hunger for thirst and a hunger for righteousness and a hunger for more truth, and continually draw us more and more into your word and into a deeper fellowship with one another. Yes. For this we pray and we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. No. Yeah. Okay.